I think quite a number of our friends are away on different tours this afternoon, so they'll be either missing or late, so we'll go right ahead. We appreciate those of you who are here, and we'll begin right now then so that we can conclude on time. We'll ask our brother Larry Batts to open in prayer, please. Brother Larry.
Let us Father, as we gather here this evening, looking at Thy Word again. We ask you to bring us fresh thoughts, myself, my majesty, and the way of God to preserve Thy Word over to you. We pray, Father, that the discussion may be fruitful to our own hearts and minds. We go back to our various areas. We will seek this, Father, to use this information that is imparted by Thine own honor and glory. Give you the praise and the mercy.
Now, we still have a few copies, I just mentioned them, of a booklet on tongues and the head covering. Then remember the book in the book room, Battle for the Bible, we've been mentioning. And there's also a small little pamphlet that I'm sure you would enjoy reading. It's written by our brother Ridley down at Pittsburgh Hall. I didn't know it was in print at all. He had just written out his conversion. Someone saw it, suggested it should be printed, and frankly, I started to read it when I was about half undressed last night, and I was still half undressed when I finished it. I just couldn't put it down. And wife said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Something you ought to read too." So she read it. By that time I was undressed and in bed, but I had to endure the light on for a while until she read it through. Very lovely account of the grace of God in saving our brother Tom Ridley, who has with his wife has so faithfully served at Pittsburgh Home for quite a number of years now. While we have the children's home there, and now that we have the retirement center, our brother and sister Ridley have just rendered most invaluable service to the Lord. And it was tremendously interesting to read of the Lord's favor. This is an unusual conversion. It's entitled From Rags to Riches. I said to Brother Tom this morning, I said, "Now you ought to write another one, From Riches to Reward, and bring us up to date after this." But there's some copies over in the book room you can get, and I'm quite sure you will enjoy reading it, and a very excellent thing to put in the hands of the unsaved. You're trying to witness to someone who thinks they can work their way to heaven. I don't know anything written more simply and more interestingly than this little pamphlet, Rags to Riches. I'm certainly going to secure a supply of them and see that they get distributed where I believe they'll be of real profit. Now, we have two questions I would just like very briefly to handle before we get into our subject of the afternoon, and I think both of them can be handled quite briefly, although they could be extended to quite some length. Yesterday, in connection with our study, I had intended to make reference to the Apocrypha and the Apocryphal books. That certainly came into the study of yesterday, but it was such a vast subject we're trying to cover in an hour that very, very much was left unsaid. And I'm not at all surprised that somebody has asked about the Apocryphal books. And so our brother Tom is going to give us a little answer to that question now. Thank you, Brother Taylor.
The Apocryphal books are about 12 books that are appended to the end of the Old Testament, largely in the Catholic Bible, although they used to be sometimes included between the Old and New Testament and other Bibles, too. They are books that date back about the time of the Lord, maybe some as early as 200 B.C., possibly some 50 A.D., but in that particular bracket. They were never regarded as part of the Bible by the Jews. The Jewish rabbis always said that they did not defile the hands, they were not clean books. They were really not regarded as part of the sacred scripture by the church, and I mean by that the professed company of believers, at any time in the ancient church. There were some godly men, St. Augustine, for example, who thought they were very good books, and there were others who recommended them for reading, like you might read the notes in the Scofield Bible. Jerome thought they were almost a waste of time, and he represented a certain amount of influence in the early church. As late as 1520, when the head of the Augustinian order in the Roman Catholic Church, a cardinal named Ximenes, as late as 1520, when Ximenes issued a Catholic Bible, he omitted them completely and thought they were worthless and should not be there. But at the Council of Trent, which met three times between the years 1546 and 1564, the 12 books of the Apocrypha were proclaimed by the Roman authorities to be part of Scripture. It was announced that all who did not believe them to be such would be lost, and they were added to the Roman Catholic Bible at that time, rather as a slap at Luther, who had announced them to be trash and rubbish. So that's when they were added to the Bible as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. You'll find the Apocryphal books on the whole interesting reading. The book of Ecclesiasticus and the Proverbs of Solomon sound like Old Testament literature. Maccabees is fascinating history. Judas and Tobit are interesting stories. They never claim inspiration, and they often fail the test of truth in agreement with the other scriptures and in their words coming to pass. A good example, probably, of the apocryphal literature are the sections which are written in addition to Esther. They're popularly known as the rest of Esther. Now, Esther in the Old Testament never has the name of God in it, as you know. But the apocryphal additions to Esther, which amount to about 70 verses, now I didn't count them today, I wasn't thinking of, but about 70 verses, mention the name of God 39 times, or 38 times, so that they really get the name of God in the book of Esther by adding a chapter, putting a chapter in the middle, and putting a chapter at the end. We have said that they are not part of Scripture because the early church did not accept them. They do not claim inspiration. They don't meet with the test of inspired literature. They are only added by the Roman church as a kind of a snide way to take a shot at Luther and Protestant thinkers in general. You'll find them interesting reading, but you'll not find in them any claims for thus saith the Lord or the inspiration of God.
Thank you, Brother Taylor. I had my little edition of the Apocrypha along with me yesterday. I have it with me in the room, any of you would like to see it. And it's the Oxford edition of it. And the introduction in that is very interesting, covering that which our brother Taylor has given to us. I think you'll also find in the Apocrypha, you will find false doctrine. I was just glancing through mine recently, and in the 12th chapter, I think it's the second book of Maccabees, you will find prayers for the dead. And you'll find a sin offering for the dead. Now, the sin offering was a collection of silver that was made, but it was for the dead that had passed away. And so you can see that in this way, undoubtedly, that was one of the reasons why it was never accepted by the church, the early church, or by the Jews. I think we need to know a little about it, and that's why I felt a little bad yesterday at not even having referred to it, because I believe that there will be very shortly on the market another translation. We've had a plethora of them of late, and I think we're going to have another translation which is more or less a joint Protestant-Catholic work. And I understand from advance information it is going to have the Apocrypha bound in with it. How they will do that, I mean what there will be said regarding it, I have no way of knowing, but I just mentioned that, so undoubtedly it will be a subject that will come to the fore even more, and young people will be asking you about this, and so it's well to understand at least a little bit about it. And that is right along in line with another question what, in the opinion of the scholars, is the best translation on the market today. Well, that was, I think the answer to that would be just about as different as however many scholars you ask. One would prefer one thing, one would prefer another. I got, might mention my preferences, and there are others who would have quite different preferences of that. Personally, and here I go, said I wasn't going to do it. But seeing I'm not one of the scholars, maybe I can say what I think about it. I prefer very much the King James Version for public reading and for memorizing. I believe, frankly, that one of the things that the multiplicity of translations has done has almost eliminated correct scripture quotation. And if a person misquotes the scripture, well, you think, well, he's quoting from another translation, another version. And I think maybe our young people coming up, the children in Sunday school, are losing quite a lot if we're not emphasizing the memorizing of the Word of God. And I don't think we can do any better. If they memorize what you have in the King James Version, it'll stand them in good stead. Now, I have all of the, not all, haven't got room in my library, but I've got practically all of the translations. And I refer to them and use them. But when it comes to memorizing, I like to be able to quote the King James. And the elders in the Greensboro Assembly, which again is just merely by way of suggestion, we have asked that any who are reading the scriptures from the platform kindly use the King James Version. Whatever they use in their own studies, their own business. But we have a lot of strangers coming in, and we're queer enough anyway. And the tales of others are queerer still. And when they come in, most of these ones haven't read the Bible. If they have any in the house, it's rather amusing when a person comes along to our family Bible hour the first time, generally don't have a Bible. Then they see all the Bibles that we raise in our opening exercise, so they decide to bring a Bible. And likely next Sunday they'll come along lugging the old family Bible about this size under their arm. And gradually they get a book that is much more suitable for carrying along. But I say, if they come along and hear someone reading from the platform in this queer church, doesn't belong to any denomination, doesn't have a reverend gentleman as a pastor, if they come along and they hear somebody reading and it doesn't follow along with the only Bible they know is the King James, then they think, well, they are a queer sight. They're like a young brother that stood up at Greenwood Hills Conference years ago when I was there, and C.F. Hogg, who always read from the Revised Version. Invariably, he's a very able Bible teacher, and he's over here visiting from England. And he invariably read from the Revised Version. And he was reading, and this young lad stood up, he just got saved, and he said, "Pardon me, mister, but that isn't what my Bible says." He'd never even heard of the Revised Version, you see. So I just say that there are certain times, but when it comes to accuracy and other things, we certainly can make use of it. I think it would be impossible for us to say that there is any of the different translations that have been accepted almost totally by what you might call Bible scholars. Now, we thank the Lord for the rain. I believe it'll cool things off nicely. If it comes in anywhere, just take care of that. Wouldn't you agree with
him? Now, I always read from the King James. I've found things in every Bible that I couldn't understand and things that I could.
Yeah.
I read from it publicly and privately, and I think there are other things you can read from. I don't think it's the case of what is best necessarily, but what you've said about Bible memory work is exactly so, Brother McKay. And so I have read from the King James. I don't carry any swords on it, But many of the modern translations are paraphrases, and from them you would never really know what the Bible says. I used to have a student in Hebrew one day. I called on him to recite. He was translating 1 Samuel, and he translated it this way. He said, "And then Mickey Mouse said to Donald Duck, 'Go and get your sword.'" And I said to him, "What?" Well, he said, "I've noticed that we take some pretty free translations here, so I thought I'd give you a paraphrase." And that's about what some of them do.
Well, that's about true. Frankly, I use all the translations, but somehow or other, I just have an antipathy toward these paraphrases. I just personally don't like it. You like it, all right. I don't consider the Living Bible whatsoever to be the Bible. It's a paraphrase. So if you want to read a paraphrase, just same as you pick a book off the library shelf and read it, that's your own business. Good. But to me, it just is not accurate enough for us to dignify it with the name of the Bible. But now we want to move on and try and derive help in connection with our subject. Might just mention, tomorrow now, we have another change of pace, and tomorrow we take up the interpretation of the Bible. Now, I'm so very thankful that when I was trying to guide you through some of these things in the afternoon, our brother Taylor, in the morning and night, has been helping us so profitably in connection with the study of our Bible, making these things very practical to us. And then our good brother bringing the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it has been very nice. Tomorrow we'll get into the interpretation of our Bible. We've been talking about a lot of things about the Bible. Now tomorrow we'll try and talk about the interpretation of it. There again, it'll be a general looking at it. Our brother has been taking us into the study of the Bible. What I have in mind tomorrow is more some of the basic principles of Bible interpretation for you and for me when we are reading and studying our Bible. But now in connection with today's subject, which I mentioned as being the attacks on the Bible, there again I don't want to digress too far, or we'll be more on the negative side, but I'd just like us to think, first of all, we want to face up to this. We've looked at all these things that should give us absolute confidence in our Bible. I don't need to go over that ground again regarding the originals, the translations, and that. But we take it right now. If I'm correct in prophesying there is going to be a real attack on the Word of God. Now, there always have been attacks. But I have tried to point out that I believe the attack that is brewing now and is going to come is going to be from the surprising circle of what we call the evangelicals. That is, a man who is preaching to us what we accept as the truth of God regarding salvation, regarding many other things. This man may also believe that there are errors in our Bible. Now that is what makes it, as I've been trying to emphasize, so subtle, so insidious, and so dangerous. I believe that an attack on the Bible by a blatant infidel has very little danger in it for a child of God. But an attack on the inerrancy of the Bible by one who accepts the major doctrines of the Bible is very subtle and is very dangerous. And that's what we need to be on our guard against. I think we should recognize to begin with, we are going to find difficulties in our Bible. We just have to accept that. I believe that the preachers even get moist. So we don't want a dry study, but on the other hand, we don't want any more moisture than we have to have. Well, thank the Lord for the rain. wouldn't bother me one bit, anything like this. I preached in buildings back years ago. It had a tin roof. You'd have a thunderstorm and six crying babies. And I tell you, that's a good way to develop your voice. You learn not to peep and mutter when you're preaching. You've got to turn it on for good. And I've seen some wonderful souls saved during a terrific storm, so it never bothers me one single bit. The Lord knows what we need around here. Good. So we come to our Bible prepared to find difficulties. If I could understand everything in my Bible, immediately I'd begin to question whether it was a divine book. God certainly didn't give it to us to confuse us. But on the other hand, we have to face up the fact we have a divine book that is given to us, unfolding to us divine truths, that as we have been reminded, and we certainly want to impress that on our hearts again tomorrow in the will of the Lord, we are dependent on the Spirit of God. After all, I think God wants us to learn all we can about the Bible, and all we can in the Bible. But when you get right down to the nub of the situation, it's what the Spirit of God reveals to you by His illuminating power that you learn. And as we've been reminded, thank God, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And you and I can turn to our Bible. We can pray, open now mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, and He'll do it. He'll do it. And I lay on my bed after my surgery, practically unable to speak, difficult to put things together in a coherent way, to a large extent out of touch with things around me, the world around me. I got some of the sweetest unfoldings of verses I've known from the time I was a child. Lying there, no one could have come in and talked to me. I couldn't have stood it. I was so emotionally upset because of my physical condition and the condition of my brain after being operated on. It's a bad shape before. When they get tinkering around with something that delicate and minute, as I said to the surgeon, I said, Doc, I want something to brag about. Very few people can prove they've got a brain. I said, now, doctor, when you were in there, did you find a reasonable facsimile of a brain? Well, there's an honest man. He said, well, let's skip that, Mr. McKay. So I didn't get any satisfaction. But I just say that there was the Spirit of God. Verses I had known from childhood, they came back to me, and they were just like a rock foundation under me, to keep me mentally and emotionally, as well as spiritually. And I saw things there lying in my bed, semi-conscious, that I'd never seen before. If I ever had any doubt about the illumination of the Spirit of God, it would have been gone there. So, there are difficulties. But there are also this. There are what you might call paradoxes. There's paradoxical language in our Bible. For instance, he that loseth his life shall save it. And let the dead bury their dead. Now, if you just look at those statements like that, that's a paradox. But look at it again and again, as we're reminded this morning, and you'll see something very precious in it. But what I'd like to get to is there are apparent discrepancies in our Bible, in our English Bible. Brother Taylor referred to one in a previous study. There are apparent discrepancies. Now, I'd like to suggest that when we come to these apparent discrepancies, they can be attributed to one of five things, possibly more than one. But I think this was just about covered. In fact, I think you could put it down to four. I would suggest that these apparent discrepancies in our Bible that often are used as attacks or points of attack against our Bible, but they can be attributed to one of these four things. First of all, inadequate translation. Inadequate translation. Now, Brother Taylor knows far more about the Hebrew and the Greek than I know, and I'm sure he'll have some helpful contributions to pass on in connection with that. But what little I know about those two and the English language makes me realize that there is continual knowledge being acquired regarding those ancient languages and the actual meaning of various words. The same with the English, in which I'm much more familiar. For instance, when I've had a question put in the box regarding this, at this time, regarding, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. And I believe the whole difficulty in understanding that verse is the old English word letter. You see? He that letter will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, what does that mean to a 20th century American? He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, if you were to go up to Canada, you might see a sign on a house that says to let. And if you've never seen that before, you say, well, what are they going to let that house do? What in the world is that? They still in Canada use the word let for rent. And if you see a house in Canada that's to let, it's for rent. So find out the price. Maybe it's what you want. But you see, there can be in that area, if we just now suppose we get a translation, the more modern in the English than our King James, and instead of let, it has hinder, well then, a difficulty has been removed. Now that's a very, very simple illustration, but I want to give it briefly. So that's why I said that some of these apparent discrepancies can be attributed to inadequate translation. Would you like to add something more to that before I pass on? Because I haven't said
that. I'll only say that of course, is right, which I suppose you all know, or Brother McKay wouldn't say it. But that really is right. And Hebrew and Greek are different languages. They're from different language families. And if you know any other language, some of you will know French, some will know Spanish, some will know German, it's almost impossible to render a modern language into another modern language. It's very difficult with the older forms. I do think they tried a nice thing in the Revised Scofield.
Yeah.
In attempting to update words like the let word and hinder and bring them into a modern frame without ruining the whole structure, so we can still have our Bible memory and just have the benefit of those. I was always struck by the expression of Paul in Philippians. He says, these things I wot not. He said, I wot not. The average fellow is not sure what wot not means. He doesn't know if it means I don't know or I don't understand or just what. But that's one of the big problems. There's no question about that. Inadequacy of translation. I'll merely back you up on that.
Thank you. It's good to have an authority backing you up. The second thing I was going to suggest is inaccurate copying. Now, I spoke a little about the work of the copyists, and I don't want to put into your mind doubts regarding the copyists. But on the other hand, where you have a work of human beings, you are going to have a certain percentage of inaccuracy. Now, those who are capable of speaking with authority on this, which I am not, I have to quote others. But when I don't know anything, I try to consult the very best authority that I can get on the subject. That's why I ask Brother Taylor some things when I'm a little bit in doubt. But you can find that, I want to say this in connection with our encouragement to study the Bible. You brethren, you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. It's good, excellent. But today there's such an abundance of material It takes a little longer. But there is material provided by authorities in practically every area of Bible study that if we just take the time to go to it, we can get the accurate information that we need. Now, those, I say, who are competent to tell us that the percentage of errors in the copying is so small as to be practically negligible, so that it does not need to upset our confidence whatsoever. I have figures on that which I've taken from some of the authorities, but no use of taking time on that. But the second thought then is the possibility of an accurate copy. The third, and I'd like to emphasize this a little bit more, incorrect interpretation. I have had a number through the years, quite a number, come to me thinking that they had found something in their Bible that was inaccurate, something that was a contradiction. And the whole thing was based on incorrect interpretation. The Word of God was not being interpreted correctly. And when that verse that seemed to have in it an apparent discrepancy, when it was interpreted in the light of other passages, the apparent discrepancy immediately disappeared. And very often, it is the failure to do what our brother Taylor was pointing out this morning, to read the Bible carefully. We read it so carelessly. And if there's anything that gets me, you'll hear someone already say, some preacher on the radio saying, somewhere in the Bible it says something like this. All right, then that turns me off, and I turn off the radio. If he doesn't know any Bible any better than that, I haven't got time to listen to that. Somewhere. Well, where? And somewhat. What? And when we read our Bible, now one of the very common apparent discrepancies that is pointed out is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where you read about those who fell in the wilderness in connection with the judgment of God. I'll just give you the verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 9, it says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, even those who are supposed to be Bible authorities will tell you that there's no possibility of reconciling that with what you have in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, where you have the historical record of it. Now, in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, it says 24,000. Here it says 23,000. Now, let's go back and read this verse again carefully. It says that there fell in one day 23,000. You go back and read Numbers chapter 25, and you'll find that there's plenty of opportunity for 1,000 dying the other day. God sent a plague. 23,000 died in one day. But according to Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, 24,000 died, so 1,000 must have died at other times in connection with this plague. So very often it is, now that is just to me a case of careless reading. I heard a brother not too long ago, and he was giving certain figures. I didn't, but I felt afterwards like pointing out to them, and two of those verses that said about so many. Now, we use round figures. I say about a dozen. Well, maybe there's 11. Maybe there's 13. We didn't lie. We said about that. And you'll find round figures being used like that in your Bible. And so there needs to be care, great care in reading and in interpreting. We'll not take time to go into any more of these interpretations. I think a fourth reason that will help to remove some of these apparent discrepancies is incomplete information. Incomplete information. So often, it looks like a discrepancy because we don't have all the facts. If we just had all the information, all the facts. So we do a lot of our thinking regarding the Bible naturally with our Western mind. Only minds we have if we have any is our Western ones. But we must remember we are reading in a book that grew up in the Middle East amongst people of an entirely different culture and custom. And if we have information regarding those things, very often they completely eliminate what it seems at first to be an apparent discrepancy. And so I suggest that if we come in our reading and study to something in the Bible that appears like a discrepancy, take into consideration that it may be an inadequate translation from both ends, the original word or the English language word that is being used, or there might be inaccurate copying. Or maybe, as our brother Taylor pointed out the other day, and that he referred to, you remember, about the age of Josiah, God in his goodness had given us two accounts, Kings and Chronicles. So we compare the two and we see it undoubtedly is a question of a copyist error. And that clears up an apparent discrepancy. And then we may be making an incorrect interpretation of that passage. I came across, I can't recall it now, and it wouldn't be necessary. I came across an interpretation just recently in my reading that seemed to indicate a discrepancy in the Bible, and the interpretation was so far off what it seemed to me the Scripture was saying, but I wondered that such an interpretation would be given. And then our information may be so incomplete that we just had all the facts together, we would see that this is not a discrepancy. So let not any of these things throw us when we come to any of these problems in connection with a reading and study of our Bible. Brother Tom, would you care to add to any of those things, please?
I'll only add to that if you see it for sale at any time, there are a lot of books on these subjects, but there's a book written about 100 years ago by a fellow named Halley, not the handbook man, but Halley, entitled Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible. Because the problems are raised by others, Christians have to answer. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, it's your headache, not mine. You have to answer them for your young people and maybe for yourself. There's hardly a problem that Halley did not solve or show the solution for 100 years ago. There have been many other books written since, but there are none that are so complete as Halley, Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible. It will be reprinted every 10 or 20 years. Zondervan reprinted it the last time, I think. But it's one of those things they'll reprint 3,000 of them, and then they'll be out of print for the next generation. But it's an excellent book. If you personally come on something that you think is contradictory and it bothers you or perplexes you, the thing to do is to consult Mr. McKay or some brother who has some source of information. And if he doesn't have the contact, he can work with somebody that does. The answers are available to many things. Now, there are some things with numbers where no answers are available. Numbers are always hard in transmission. That is, it's hard from one age to another. And Hebrew, apparently, in particular, I'm not so sure about Greek, but Hebrew, apparently, in particular, had no individual words for numbers for a long time. It used what we would call A, just for sake of argument. A was 1, B was 2, C was 3, D was 4, and apparently that was done for a long time. And it's still done in classical Hebrew culture to give a number by giving certain letters from the Hebrew alphabet. If you open the Hebrew Bible and look for the numbers of chapters, you'll never find the number 15, although there is a good one. You'll never find the number 15. You'll find the Hebrew letters, a T and an H, and that represents 5 and 10, 15. So even today, Hebrew does that. Well, when you have the number of men killed in battle, just for the sake of discussion, 63,487, if that were not written in words, but written in Hebrew letters, there'd be a line of letters about a line and a half long. And it's not at all unlikely that someone years later recopying that line or putting it into words that indicated the numbers may have made a mistake in copying. Now, the copyists, as Brother McKay has already said, were enormously careful. But you've got to remember that, first of all, they had no machines. It was all done by eye and by ear and by hand. And it was all done on a very crabbed script. The pages are full, just packed full. So they did a tremendous, wonderful job. And we are more sure of the text of the New Testament than we are of Shakespeare's original version of Hamlet. There are less questions than what the text was. I'm told that by the literary type people. His first folio, third folio, and so forth. But they did a wonderful job. But sometimes these things did occur. But 9 times out of 10, the discrepancies are rather easily solved by somebody who's been somewhat exposed to that particular line of thinking.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I didn't even know that Halley's had ever been reprinted. I've got one the old, not 100 years old. Maybe it is.
No, I bought mine about 15 years ago. It's been reprinted, I think that time by Craigle.
Well, I got one of the old originals. I've had at least 50 years. It is a tremendous thing. If you ever see it, pick it up. It'll certainly repay your reading. It's a wonderful reference book to have for any of these discrepancies, as our brother has said. Now, I think I would just like to give you, at the conclusion of our study today, as I said again and again during these classes, I like to gather all the information I can on such subjects as we're discussing. And I think the value of the Word of God, the importance of it, warrants that. But when you come right down to it, I think it's like in everything else, to me at least, Christ is the answer. So I asked him, as it were, now, Lord, what is your estimation of the Scriptures? What is your answer to these attacks on the veracity, the inerrancy, the trustworthiness of the book? What's your answer? And I sat down about a week ago, and I just put down. It took some time, but I put down once again. I had them all kind of scrambled in my mind, but I put down in some sort of order what I felt was the Lord's answer to me regarding the Scriptures. I'd like to share that with you now before we close. First of all, I put down that the Lord never questioned the authenticity of the Scriptures. He never suggested anything that he said that they were not reliable. He never warned his hearers against taking the Scriptures literally. Now, it seems to me that our blessed Lord would, if there had been things in there that you and I could not depend on wholly, I'm quite sure that my Lord would have at least warned me about it and told me to be careful. He never did. Secondly, and I referred to this before, our Lord accepted the recognized canon of the Scriptures of his day. That was the Old Testament. He recognized the canon. He refers in Luke chapter 24 to the three main divisions of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Again and again during his ministry, he referred to the Scriptures, just as we say the Bible, or the Scriptures, or the Word of God. We're talking about that volume was set to the such, and you can't read the words of our Lord as recorded in the Gospels without seeing that again and again he is accepting what I might call the Bible of his day, the Old Testament Scripture. Third, he never referred to nor quoted any of the apocryphal books. Now that to me is the answer along these other things. Our Lord never referred to them. He did to quite a number of Old Testament books. He didn't refer to all of them individually, but he referred to them as a whole and referred to quite a number of the books of our Old Testament, never to any book in the Apocrypha. And four. Now, I have a lot of scriptures here that I took time, I'm not going to take time to give them to you. If any of you would like to have them, I'm going to leave this page of my notes out here. You can come up after, you can copy down these scriptures because I got scores of them just to back up what I'm now saying to you. Fourth, our Lord attested the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, when you've studied this a little, you will learn that one of the points of attacks is the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. If we had time, we could go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and point you on a verse there that liberal scholars use to try and make out that all of the Levitical sacrifices, all of that system of sacrifices that we read of in the Pentateuch, that all of that came in very much later. And they base it on a verse in Jeremiah chapter 7, and when that verse is correctly interpreted, it just doesn't mean that at all. But he attested the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and here I have a whole string of verses. That is, again and again, he says, Moses said. Now, Moses said. Now, if my Lord said Moses said, Dr. So-and-so can say all he wants to. Moses said. Because the Lord said, that's enough for me. All right, fifth. Another point of attack is that a lot of these best-known Old Testament characters were not actual historic persons. That's another common point of attack. And so I jotted down, he referred to these following ones as historical persons. If his words mean anything, they mean that he believed that these men lived. All right, Noah, Lot and his wife, David, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Isaiah and Daniel. He refers to all of these in such a way that you convinced he believed they were historical persons. All right, to me they were. That settles it. Six, there is an attack, as I'm sure we all know, on many of the, what you might call, miraculous events of the Old Testament. It's just another way of getting at the supernatural. But our Lord, and this is what delights me, practically every major point that liberals have attacked in the Bible, the Lord put his stamp of approval on. That's what you'd expect, and that's what you want. I've got all the references here. If you want to take time, you can have it. He referred to the following Old Testament events as historical. Creation. The flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, those are three major points of attack. Brother Tom knows much more about that because he teaches the Old Testament. But these are points of attack, and our Lord put his stamp of approval upon them. That settles it for me. Seven, another point of attack is that the prophecy of Daniel is historical. Because if it's prophetic, then it is one of the most details, or has in it, one of the most detailed prophecies in the Word of God. And our Lord referred to Daniel in Matthew 24 and 15 as the prophet. Not the historian, but as the prophet. Recording not things that had taken place when he lived, but things that were lying in the future. Eight. Another great point of attack is that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, has at least a dual authorship. I think that's enough to say for the present situation. That is, they believe that the first part of it, 39 chapters, may have been written by Daniel, but the last chapters were not. And that's a great point of attack by liberal critics. I'm delighted to find that our Lord quoted from both parts, and he said, Daniel said. So that you know Isaiah rather. Isaiah said. He quotes from both parts of Isaiah and refers it to Isaiah. Well, that settles it for me. I think all this is confirmed by the discovery of a complete scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's confirmed long before that in our New Testament, when our Lord quoted from both portions of Isaiah and referred to Isaiah. All right, I must hurry on. He placed his stamp of approval on the typical teaching of the Old Testament, on typology. Now that has been discarded by many of our younger intellectuals today. And they almost scoff at the thought of the teaching of the type. Well, that always gets my hackles up a little, because if there's any portion of the Word of God I've enjoyed, it's the types of the Old Testament. I spent some of the happiest hours of my life in the types of the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ is there with Nicodemus. What does he do? He reaches back into the Old Testament, and he takes a type. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We could go on. We could speak about the Apostle Paul in Corinthians telling us these things all happened to them for types. But we're referring alone to the Lord. 10. In his earthly life and after his resurrection, and there's a reason for me including that, he taught his disciples Old Testament messianic prophecy. But before and after his death, he taught that the Old Testament prophesied of him. And 11. He taught the inspiration and the infallibility of the Old Testament scriptures. 12. And here it would be nice. The time is gone. These all refer to the Old Testament. All right, Mr. McGill, what about the New? Well, it would just be lovely if we could turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 14, then go on into chapter 16 and see how he spoke of that which is going to be revealed in the coming day. So I put it this way. He spoke of future revelations of truth, comparable with that which he had spoken to his disciples during his sojourn with them. And last, he declared that the coming Spirit of Truth would fulfill a ministry of remembrance and of revelation concerning these truths. And so there you have 13 facts regarding our Lord's attitude for the Word of God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, he accepted it. How confident you and I can be then. Whatever attacks may come, brethren and sisters, we still have what the Honorable Gladstone delighted in titling his book, is the impregnable rock of Scripture. And we know that all these attacks will fail. But let us help those who are younger in the faith, that they too might enjoy that stability that comes from perfect confidence in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious Word to us. Once again, we thank thee for the treasure that we have in the Word of truth. And we pray, Father, we may value it even a little more as a result of our being together this week. And we pray, Father, that which we've been singing, may be true of every one of us, of everyone in the assemblies of God's people, of all of thy saints everywhere. God has said it. We believe it, and we know it's true. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's precious name.